Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledgement of any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together in freedom. We thank you for the provision you've made in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we can have an irrevocable relationship with you, and for the information that you convey to us through your Word that provides us with the means of coming to a position of cognitive invincibility at spiritual maturity. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated at this time would be understood and then subsequently recalled to mind and applied to our experience. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as a part of the predesigned plan of God, or the predestination that God has provided for all believers from eternity past, for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus in his prayers has been for believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God's provided in and advance in God's plan for their lives. And in this segment, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, where Paul's praying for the believer's spiritual growth, where he says in expanded translation, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord to please Him completely, while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. Because of the omnipotence empowering you, in accordance with the power of God's glory, for the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied by joy." And verse 12 says, "Constantly being thankful to the Father, who has qualified us for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints by means of the light." This divine enablement that Paul is praying for the believer to receive provides the power or capacity or enablement for the steadfastness or endurance and patience with joy, or the happiness of God in any and all situations. And we're presently looking at some principles regarding patience from the Word of God. And of course we see, and we saw last time, the connection between steadfastness and endurance or patience. And basically they are connected, because steadfastness, or as we see and we'll see again tonight, this evening in James, the connection between the believer's momentum in doctrine by means of the faith rest drill and the endurance that's engendered in them through that power system, which results in the capacity for them to function in patience. And of course patience is where the believer is waiting on the timing of God for the conveyance to them of what God would have for them and what He's laid up for them in eternity past. It's more than what they could ask or imagine. And of course, we live in the devil's world where our patience is tested, and we're not always willing to wait. And we've seen that the mistakes that many of the mature believers have made in the plan of God has been regarding their patience on God's timing, or waiting on God's timing with patience. So we're looking at some principles regarding patience. And we saw that the word patience in the Greek is the word macrothumia, which is a compound word, which is macro, which is long suffering or forbearance, and thumia, which is thumos, temper or disposition. So in essence, it's a long temper or long disposition. It's when a believer has the capacity from the Word of God to wait in confident expectation. And we're going to see, if we get that far this evening, that there's a mandate for joy in this process in the midst of the suffering. So the believer has a command that goes, you know, in some regard, it's actually beyond the mandate to Israel, although Israel was also, we'll see, under divine discipline for their failure to live in God's plan for them with happiness as well. So unhappiness is a characteristic of unbelief, and it's a characteristic of believers who fail to apprehend the plan of God and to actually live in cognizance of it through the Word. Patience from the grace orientation enables the believer to have great understanding and sensitivity toward others. And this is a principle of patience in Proverbs 14:29 in the A part. It says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." And of course, patience is always a characteristic of someone who is recognizing the plan of God in their lives, and also recognizes that there's no weapon formed against them that will prosper. And that the only weapon that will prosper is the one that God permits through. Because remember, every believer is surrounded by a wall of fire. And we see that in Job. And the fact that Satan actually had to ask permission, in fact, for Peter as well, to attack either of them. The permission was granted, but the purpose for the granting of the permission was for the believer, in this case Job or Peter, to be advanced in the plan. So there were things that were going to be worked out in their souls through the suffering that they endured under Satan's cross-examination that was ultimately going to benefit them. And of course, that's part of understanding the predestination of the plan of God and recognizing our personal sense of destiny within it. Patience enables believers to resolve and reconcile differences per Proverbs 15:18, the B part, where it says, "But the slow to anger calms a dispute." So in essence, if one is able to respond rather than react, in other words, you just hold off, you commit the matter to the Lord, and as you're doing that, you recall the doctrine appropriate to the situation and apply it, then you're able to deal with the situation with patience and with the clear-headedness of Bible doctrine in your soul. And again, that also reverts back to the integrity of God and the believer's confidence in God for the circumstance. God's word describes the one with patience as being better than being a mighty warrior or conquering a city in Proverbs 16:32, where it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city." And Annette has some notes on this of some interest. In Net Note 110, well, I'll just read with how the Net translates it. It says, "Better to be slow to anger than to be a mighty warrior, and one who controls his temper is better than one who captures a city." And the notes here are related to the Bible being interpreted in the time in which it was written. It says, "One who is slow to anger is a patient person," and this is explained further in the parallel line by the description of one who rules his spirit, meaning controls his temper. This means the person who has emotions under control will not fly off the handle quickly. And so basically what that means is you've responded to the situation with faith rest and then the appropriate application of doctrine as God would lead you to do it without resorting to the old sin nature's reaction. And in 113, the note here, it says, "This saying would have had greater impact when military prowess was held in high regard. It's harder and therefore better to control one's passions than to do some great exploit on the battlefield." And of course, that takes the Bible into context in the fact that in the time the Bible was written, a warrior was highly regarded. And unfortunately today, often that isn't the case, but it should be in all cases because it's the warrior who protects our freedom. Let's see here. Patience enables believers to be discreet and overlook the sins of others. So we recognize that we all view each other through the cross, and doing that enables us to have the patience. You know, Paul spoke of the fact that he knew no one except through the cross of Christ. And of course, the example there is we are to forgive each other as God in Christ forgave each of us. And of course, that's the level that is mandated to the believer, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross on their behalf. And if we can do that, then we can have patience with others. In Proverbs 19:11, the B part, it says, it is his, if we back up a half a verse, in the beginning of the verse it says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression." So basically, overlooking a transgression takes into cognizance the fact that the issue really is one between each individual and God will be sufficient for each of us in the midst of the difficulty that we face with people sinning against us. And he will make the playing field right, ultimately, even if he doesn't in time. And very often he will make it right in time. Patience enables believers to rest in the Lord and let the Supreme Court judge of the Supreme Court of Heaven handle any unfair or unjust treatment, per Psalms 37:7. Where it says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. So basically, the bottom line is, those, if we go on here, it says, for evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. So in essence, ultimately, you know, whether it takes time, going into eternity, it may indeed take that. But ultimately, the one who waits on the Lord will be promoted in the timing of God. And we have that in our next passage here in 1 Peter. Patience enables the believer to handle undeserved suffering and maltreatment without reacting, resulting in their receiving greater grace from the Lord. In 1 Peter 2, we have the mandate of, with regard to the labor management situation. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And of course, we recognize that in the time the Bible was written, there was slavery. And so it wasn't just, the word here is relating to servants in this case. In some cases, actually, Paul used the word doulos, which means a slave. This is the word okoites, which is actually a servant. So anyways, this is a person who's actually is not a slave in the sense that they're not owned. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those that are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For if this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, what credit is there? For when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, endure it, it finds favor with God. And of course, that's the difference between deserved suffering for discipline and suffering for blessing. You know, the source of suffering for blessing is when we undergo undeserved suffering. And if we are involved with making mistakes and errors and judgment, then we come under deserved suffering in those cases. And of course, that suffering can be turned into a blessing also when the believer functions in the plan of God with regard to their sin. You know, we saw that in the case of David when he failed with regard to Uriah and Bathsheba, etc. God ultimately turned the curse into a blessing, but he still came under discipline from God for his failure. So, but living in the plan of God turns the curse into a blessing. So we always can resort to that reality in the event that that happens. In 1 Peter 5:5-6, it says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time." And of course, we've read this in the past in the recognizing the tenses of this, of verse 6. It says, it's translated the way in the New American Standard here, more active than it actually is. A right translation of this would be, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in the proper time, because the tenses here are all passive. So the believer actually permits himself to be under the legitimate authority that they find themselves under, and they function in patience in that legitimate authority, recognizing that ultimately it's God that they serve, and they wait on the Lord to deliver them or provide them the advancement in the timing of God. So that's what the scripture is speaking to. And of course, that requires confident expectation in God based on their personal sense of destiny. The momentum develops from the believer's application of Bible doctrine or faith through the faith rest drill produces endurance, which enables patience. And of course, this was what I mentioned earlier in James. We have in chapter 1, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And of course, that's the endurance that we develop under the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the application of Bible doctrine. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And of course, that perfect result is the believer functioning in the power of God, patiently waiting on the Lord to come through for them in his timing, and committing any wrongs done toward them to the Supreme Court of Heaven. The pastor teacher is mandated to have patience in teaching in 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul spoke to Timothy with regard to his responsibilities, and by extension to pastor teachers throughout the church age. It says, preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So we see here the mandate to the pastor is to teach. That has always been the case. And the reason for that is because it's God who enables the changes in believers. And the pastor must patiently wait on God as he works in the believer's life. And Paul understood this clearly. And it's a passage we read or refer to regularly in 2 Timothy 2, where he was actually himself applying this doctrine. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So ultimately, it's God the Holy Spirit who does the work in the believer's life. A pastor's job is simply to communicate the word in and out of season and whenever it's appropriate, and allow God then to produce in the individual's soul what God would have to be produced there, according, of course, to their volition. The Lord has made many promises to all believers, and patience is needed for believers to wait in the timing of God for the fulfillment of His promises. And of course, one of the things that we can grow weary in is waiting on the timing of God, but that just demonstrates the fact that our doctrine is weak, or our believing of the doctrine is weak. So that means we don't have the doctrine in our souls, or at least we probably would have the doctrine in our souls, but we're not applying it in the sense of continually remembering. Remember, the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. And so there's things that we forget if we don't take advantage of the opportunity to receive the communication of doctrine. And as a result, the natural inclination in mankind is to go towards the old sin nature. So we have to constantly be refreshing our souls in the Word of God in order to have the proper perspective on things and to maintain it. So that's why we have the mandates here in Hebrews 6, where it says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now, the Hebrew believers had come under incredible adversity. Remember, the majority of the Bible, or the New Testament, is written towards Gentile believers. But in this particular book, which is probably written by Apollos, who himself was a Jew, he was from North Africa, from Alexandria, and he likely wrote this. No one knows for certain who wrote it, but it's probable that it was him. And he was relating to the Jewish believers because of the adversity that they'd come under from their own people, and from, of course, the Romans, as their nation came under assault, as they came under the fifth cycle of discipline. And so they had to recall the fact that God had made promise to them, and He'd scattered them around the Gentile areas. In fact, believers had been basically chased out of Judea by the persecution, and they found a home in the Gentile areas and were able to take up residence there and function in the local communities of other believers. And at the same time, of course, that's a pretty big adversity to go through, to be dispossessed of your house and have to lose everything and then go, you know, and have to live in another land. And of course, we still live in a time where, for the most part, the Israelite people are in a diaspora situation. There has been some, you know, grouping back into Palestine, but not compared to the total number of people that there are. So these people had to recall the fact that they had the promises from God and to keep refreshing their thinking with regard to the promises that God had made, and to recognize that God would ultimately prosper them in His time. And the issue, of course, was for them to just persist in the doctrine, patiently waiting for God to come through for them when God chose to, whether that be in this life or the next. In verse 11, it says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. And of course, hope, when we know, we understand the word hope, it's confident expectation. So they were to persist in the doctrine with confident expectation. Verse 12, so that you would not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So they had come under adversity, and because of that, they had lost heart. And they were negligent in their application, actually their perception of doctrine. In another place, Paul actually, or the writer of the Hebrews actually chastises them with regard to the fact that they should be teachers and they were not yet even capable of understanding the basics. And the reason for that is they had left off of the focus on the Word and pursued other agendas minus the Word. And of course, that's a challenge to anyone that comes under adversity to keep persisting, or for that matter, under any type of adversity or prosperity, to keep persisting in the doctrine. So they were not to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God has made a promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself. And so the writer here is saying that Abraham is an example of one who had to wait for a long time for God to come through for him. And of course, we recognize that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So he waited very long time, probably 50 years after his salvation, he actually had waited, saying that I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. So he, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And so we understand that Abraham's the timing of God's provision of Isaac to Abraham was based in some regard on Abraham's advance in the spiritual life and his capacity from the Word of God to actually receive the blessing. And he had the various places where he failed, but ultimately in God's time and according to Abraham's volition, he was conveyed, you know, he had reached capacity and God conveyed to him the promise, which was an irrevocable promise. Remember, some of the promises to Israel were conditional and others were unconditional. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, those were unconditional promises. So God was going to come through for Abraham in his time. In the same way, he's going to come through the Hebrew believers written to here in this text, as well as to everyone in the church age according to the plan of God. So having so patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by no one greater than themselves, and with them an oath gives us confirmation as an end to every dispute. So God basically swore on himself that he would come through for Abraham in the right time. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, and of course the issue here is the immutability of God. Remember, God makes a promise that he won't break it. And of course, the immutability of God is one of the attributes of his characteristics of his essence. It means he's unchanging, which means he's absolutely truthful and absolutely faithful. And so the promises he makes are based on his own integrity, and therefore they will be conveyed. The issue then becomes, you know, for some reason they may be delayed, but the issue there with delaying is waiting on the right time. As omniscience knows it, not as we know it necessarily from our limited perspective. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the confidence we have related to our union with him, where he's seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. And of course, that's the anchor that holds us. And of course, ultimately, that's where we will be at the point of our exit from this planet, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, a lot of the Hebrew book of Hebrews is in making the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the new priesthood of the church age believer, and specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, using the order of Melchizedek as a king priest type. So there's a comparison that's made to the Hebrew believers, so that they understood that because they were steeped in the ritual plan of God and the Levitical system, and so the writer of the Hebrews leveraged from that model and put the Lord Jesus Christ into the place of preeminence over and above the Levitical system. And of course, the identity of the believer ties to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as king priests after, you know, in the line of Jesus. So that's the leverage that's being made here by the writer of the Hebrews with regard to their confidence in God fulfilling the promises to them in his time. And they're having the capacity to wait patiently through their application of doctrine. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 9, we have, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of thinking decision." And of course, a lot of the reason that God waits is because he wants to give everyone all the time possible for them to make the adjustment to the justice of God. Whether that be as an unbeliever, by simple faith alone in Christ alone, or as a believer to have an adjustment to his justice with regard to the word of God and the plan of God for their lives. So God gives people as much time as possible, and he will actually cause things to be delayed, if you will, in a sense, for that volition to be worked on for the maximum period of time. So you could actually say that some people live to a ripe old age because of God's grace and his confident expectation in them that they would ultimately have a change of thinking decision, and that that's really why they live, not their lifestyle. Patience and endurance is also needed for when, after the believer has done all that they are supposed to do, and empirically, things in their life still have not changed. And of course, that's one of the things that we have to be patient with ourselves and recognize that it's God working in us as well. And the Hebrews had issues with this also. In Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened," of course, that was their salvation, "you endured great conflict of suffering." So they came under great adversity, primarily from their countrymen. "Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." So in essence, they identified with the disciples who were identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course came under ultimately the cross. So the same challenge or type of difficulty that the Lord and his disciples underwent would be then conveyed to those who followed, and that's indeed what happened. "For you showed sympathy toward the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So this is the kind of thing that they underwent in Judea as they were basically actually ultimately chased out, either killed or chased out of the area because of their belief. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For a while, yet a while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine," or by faith. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So God, this is a quote that he's making, and it goes, recognizes the fact that the application of doctrine is the issue, and if the believer fails to apply the doctrine, then obviously they're failing to advance in the spiritual life. And so that's where, you know, that's the principle in 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. If we refuse him, he will refuse us. And basically that has to do with our failure to apply the doctrine and live in the spiritual life, which results in loss of reward. And of course we understand that the reward was laid up from eternity past, so the issue becomes one of conveyance. The reward is there to be conveyed, it's just never conveyed. And of course that the issue, the contrast here is made with regard to pleasure, recognizing that the believer glorifies God through their application of his word. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith into the persevering of the soul." And of course, so he was recognizing that they were not of the shrinking back category, and they were persisting in the application of doctrine. So regardless of the adversity they were coming under. So they lived the Hebrew believers underwent incredible adversity, not only at the hands of their countrymen, but also at the hands of the Romans. And so they many of them actually transited into eternity having not received the promises. In fact, for that matter, Hebrews 11 goes back and discusses the Old Testament saints, all of whom transited into eternity without having received the promises, you know, in the full sense anyway. Now, obviously, some of them had great prosperity in time as God permitted it and as it was His will. But nonetheless, none of them actually received the full conveyance of the promises, which is to be, you know, in the promised land forever with Jesus Christ. That's yet to be conveyed. And it will be, of course, at the point of at the return of Jesus Christ and their resurrection, which occurs 7 years after ours. Patience enables believers to tolerate each other as they continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, per Ephesians 4, where it says in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." See, Paul sets them up. He says, hey, you guys, I want you to walk according to who you are. See, always remember, principle precedes function. And in this case, we have our identity with Jesus Christ as sons of God, setting us up for the calling on our life to function in the spiritual life. So again, principle and capacity precede function and production. In verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so basically their whole lifestyle was to be one characterized by facets of God, of the production of God the Holy Spirit, because every one of these characteristics here are identical to those we've studied prior in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love are all characteristics of the production of the Spirit in the believer's life. So this is the mandate for the believer to function with steadfastness and patience in the plan of God. So back to our verse, Colossians 1:11, "Because of the omnipotent empowering you, in accordance with the power of God's glory, for maximum perseverance and patience, accompanied by joy." Of course, we get now to the last word in that verse, which relates to how we're to function in that perseverance and patience. This empowerment of God that Paul is praying for believers to have enables them to have patient perseverance with the happiness of God. So we're to be in this status quo of patient endurance with the happiness of God. The word translated joy is the Greek word chara, which brings us to a brief recap of our doctrine of happiness, which we studied in the context of Paul's prayer in the Philippians. And of course, I went back and was looking at this. We actually went through this about a year ago, believe it or not. And Philippians 1, 9-11 passage, where he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness," and that was our topic for several months, "which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And at that time we saw the believers being filled with the fruit of righteousness in our parallel study of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we have the characteristics of the production of the Spirit actually highlighted as facets. But the fruit, again, this is singular, karpon, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So these are the characteristics of the believer functioning in the spiritual life under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. So we saw that joy is a product of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Since it's a product of God, the Holy Spirit, it's empowered by the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have to recognize that this isn't something that we gen up on our own. This is something that comes from God and is conveyed to the believer through the Word and through their function under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is inner happiness and contentment in the soul that comes from faith becoming hope, which enables the believer to have integrity love, which is based on the hope or confident expectation of good things from God, which causes the believer to have this happiness. And of course, we see the sequence of faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And of course, that's where Paul was speaking to the Corinthians about the things that really mattered. They were off into the special or the visible gifts that were temporary and transient, and they were focusing on those rather than the invisible gifts that were really much more beneficial and provided them with the means of advance in the spiritual life in the invisibility of their priesthood. So he says in verse 13, after discussing love, what love is and what isn't, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And of course, we understand that love is the characteristic of the adult believer, the believer functioning in spiritual maturity. Faith characterizes basically all believers, but specifically it's the core function of the believer applying the faith rest drill. Hope is the transition where you have from your faith developed a personal sense of destiny, and it leads you into the capacity to have love because of your personal love for God. So basically, you come to cognition of God's love for you as you transit from faith to hope. And then because you have that cognition of God's love for you, you love God or begin to have capacity to love God through His Word. And so then you have what's called reciprocal love. You know, God initiates and we reciprocate back through our application of His Word and our confident expectation in and through Him for all situations of life. So that's how these three are enabled, actually starting, you know, with faith and up through love as the characteristic of the mature believer. Joy is the sharing and experiencing of the happiness of God because of the believer's orientation to the complete reality of Bible doctrine, which never fails, rather than the partial realities of empiricism or rationalism, which do fail. You see, the thing about this world is it's always locked into either empiricism or rationalism. And the problem with empiricism or rationalism is they do not have capacity to persist, whereas doctrine, the Word of God, does. And so, in fact, empiricism and rationalism spring from doctrine. Doctrine is the root of it all. Remember, in the beginning, God created. In fact, we understand that He spoke the universe into existence. And so all that exists in the sense of empirical or rationalism was spoken into existence by the Word when that occurred. So the Word actually is the fundamental basis from which all empiricism and rationalism arise. And therefore, when empiricism and rationalism as we know them cease, as they will, then the Word still exists. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. Because the empiricism and rationalism that we have on this side of eternity is the subset that we're permitted to have based on our status quo as humanity in unglorified bodies. And of course, when we're in glorified bodies, we're going to have an entirely new perception of what empiricism and rationalism are. And the only thing that's going to transit between the two spheres is the Word of God. So that's why the application of the perception, metabolization of and application of Bible doctrine are so important. God's happiness in the believer is exhibited as a relaxed mental attitude and a contentment regarding one's circumstances, regardless of how difficult they may be, because of the believer's confidence in God and His plan and purpose for their lives. And we see this idea in Philippians 4 and verse 11, where it says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And of course, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, who had given him a large financial gift from prison. And he was thanking them for their gift. He's also explaining to them that while this gift is going to help him out in his advancing of the gospel ministry, you know, he was content with the things as they were, but he was still thankful to them for their sacrifice as co-laborers with him. So he's telling them, "I'm content in all circumstances, knowing how to get along with humble means and knowing how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And he goes on to say, "I can do or keep on doing," is present linear, "all things through Him who keeps on strengthening." Again, present linear, me. So in essence, he was empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he understood, in fact, Him in this passage really is the Holy Spirit. but it's the Spirit who's functioning on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Corinthians, Paul actually speaks of the suffering he was going and the fact that the sufficiency of Christ was appropriate for any situation that he faced. And so he was in total alignment with God's plan for him. And he goes on in verse 14, which isn't really our topic, but it's worth touching on. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. So in essence, this was him thanking them for their aiding and abetting him in his while he was functioning under the in the chains that he was in Rome, as he was teaching the doctrine as he was allowed to or permitted to by the Roman authorities. This is a happiness based on a capacity that has been built in the soul by God the Holy Spirit through the believer's persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, which has resulted in the renovation of their thinking. So it's our thinking that's renovated, which that then causes us to have this happiness, which is tied with the power of God the Holy Spirit. The arrogant myth promoted by Satan in the cosmos is that people and pleasant circumstances in life provide happiness. Satan's propaganda is that money, success, pleasure, social life, sexual life, public approbation, fame, material things, travel, health, and pleasant circumstances in life can make one happy. These things are pleasurable for a short time. In fact, Hebrews 11:24-27 speaks of this. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, he recognized he was adopted as the son of Pharaoh's sister and ultimately became heir to the throne. Of course, he also came into cognition through God's enlightenment of the plan and purpose of God for Israel. And so he had the choice of staying in Egypt with the prosperity and promotion associated with the years he had been in Egypt as one of Pharaoh's children, in essence, adopted by his sister. And so he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the blessing, passing pleasures of sin. And of course, sin here doesn't necessarily mean personal sin, but it means, again, remember, anytime you see sin in a singular, it's relating primarily to the function of the old sin nature, which means that he would be functioning rather inside the old sin nature in the mandates and the expectations of the old sin nature rather than in a plan of God. So in the symbology has Egypt being characterized as the world or the cosmos and the prosperity associated with that in the power of the old sin nature, as compared with the adversity in time and yet incredible promotion in eternity as one functions in the spiritual life. So we have Moses here making a separation from himself and leaving the prosperity of Egypt in order to be with the people of God. Consider the reproach of Christ's greater riches than treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. So in essence, he saw a greater prosperity in eternity future than he did with the prosperity he had in time. And of course, he made a wise decision. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And it goes on to discuss the things that he did as he left, and ultimately he was sent then to come back and free the people. But so he could have stayed in Egypt and endured or enjoyed the pleasures of that society for a short period of time. Of course, ultimately it would have terminated with his death, and he would then have been, as a believer, he would have been in the paradise section of Hades, but not with the reward that he will have as probably being, one of the two greatest believers of all time. Him between believers of natural birth, that is, Lord Jesus Christ being the greatest, of course. But either Paul or Moses will be two of the greatest of all in that characteristic of being advanced believers. He made the choice to be with the people of God and to fulfill God's mandate on his life regarding his identity with Israel. But they do not sustain anyone in times of suffering and certainly do not hold up as one passes through the shadowed valley of physical death, per Psalms 23:4. Or I have, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And of course, that's the status quo of the mature believer in cognitive invincibility, as they have come to a recognition that the Lord, that Paul had come to, where living is Christ, dying is profit. You know, they had made an equality with living and dying, recognizing that death is simply a transition from life on this planet to life in eternity. The rich man described in the parable of Luke 12:16-21, where it says, "And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But the Lord God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you've prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And of course, there's nothing wrong with having prosperity. The issue is, what is our priority? You know, when you understand the plan of God, God becomes your priority. And then if he chooses to provide you with overabounding prosperity, that's his business. If he doesn't, that's also his business. But we pursue his agenda for us first. And he will always provide us everything that we need. And in eternity, if we have functioned according to his plan, then we will be rewarded beyond our wildest imagination. But we'll never go without. So this man was pursuing his own agenda rather than recognizing that he had another calling on his life that he should have been involved with. And that didn't necessarily exclude the prosperity, but it did exclude the focus on it and making it his priority, so that he was completely consumed with adding to his material success. So this rich man discovered that money and prosperity, which were the source of his happiness on this earth in time, were very temporary. So he would have exited from the planet. We don't know whether he was a believer or an unbeliever, but if he was an unbeliever, he would be in the torment section of Hades, waiting for his transfer into the lake of fire, which would not be a very happy place. True happiness comes from spiritual wealth, which is eternal and permanent, not material wealth, which is temporal and transient. It comes from Bible doctrine in the soul, per Jeremiah 15:16, where it says, "Your words were found, and I ate them." That's your metabolization of Bible doctrine. "And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." So that's happiness of God from priority of the word. In Psalms 109, in verse 103, we have, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So in essence, that individual was recognizing. Of course, remember, Psalms 119 was written on the death march as the southern kingdom was being, the remnant of the southern kingdom that hadn't been killed was being marched into Babylon from in captivity. You know, as they were being marched out, this was the thinking of one of those who was doing that marching. It's from its application of Bible doctrine per John 13:17, whereas if you know these things and do them, you are blessed if you do them. And of course, blessed is the word makarios here. You know, again, makarios means the happiness of the gods. That's a proper translation of that. I'm sure there's probably another rendition or translation that would actually say happy. I think the King James actually says happy. Let's go look at that for a second, see if it does. Happy. There you go. Makarios. So, again, it's good to take a cross-reference on the translations. If you go look at the original, obviously you know what it stands for if you know the word. But makarios is the happiness of the gods. In James 1:25, "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed." And there's our same word, makarios, in what he does. And probably the King James has that one right also, I bet you. Let's see here. Forgetful hearer, no, it says blessed. So, again, it's inconsistent. That's why it's always worthwhile to take a look back at the original language, because then you can get the real perspective of what's going on with the word. Because, again, the words are translated differently, and you can understand that with the King James, because, remember, there were, I don't forget how many, but there were a bunch of different translators working in parallel to beat the clock on the production of that Bible. So different people translated different words in different ways, or sorry, the same word in different ways, I should say. And as a result, you have a different passages reading differently with the same word. But the idea of being blessed and happy are kind of similar, and when you understand that context, it's okay. Through His Word, God has provided a means for believers to share in His permanent happiness. Anything that is truly worthwhile is worthwhile in adversity as well as in prosperity, in times of chaos and disaster, as well as in times of peace and tranquility. And, of course, that relates to the Word of God, where ultimately, in this ultimate sense, the Lord spoke and says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My word shall not pass away." And Peter speaks of that in that same idea in 2 Peter. And he says, given that we understand that this whole thing will be rolled up like a scroll, what type of people should we be in a dedicated to God lifestyle? You know, basically, that was the man, the encouragement he was providing to those he was writing to with regard to their perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine. Those who are dependent on any person or set of circumstances for happiness are weak and do not have their happiness based on God, God the Holy Spirit, and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in Jesus Christ who have been faithful in their perception, metabolization, of application of Bible doctrine, and have advanced into spiritual adulthood are not only strong, but have an inner happiness because of their confidence in God, which is established by means of doctrine or faith. God's happiness is not dependent on environment, association, circumstances, or prosperity or adversity. It's dependent on the immutability of His Word and the omnipotence of His power. So in essence, as the believer appropriates the power of His glory, as Paul is praying for in our Colossians 1:11 passage, they come into a capacity through the Word to live in the omnipotence and immutability of His Word. And of course, that is their perception or their frame of reference for perception. And as a result, they have absolute confidence in God. And from that comes their personal love for God, which then results in their being happy, because happiness ultimately comes from one's relationship with God. As the ruler of the world, Satan rules and controls his domain through arrogance. Satan's administration of pseudo-happiness to any believer or unbeliever can only exist when that person's involved in the cosmos, primarily Cosmic One, where arrogance destroys any capacity for true happiness. So in essence, he provides temporary stimulation, but no true happiness that's lasting. The presence of arrogance in the soul is a guarantee of unhappiness, because arrogance causes one to think more highly of oneself than he should, and therefore is functioning from a position of weakness where their unrealistic expectations cannot be achieved. Of course, that's by definition what the cosmos is about, is attempting to acquire and achieve and be what you are not. And so it becomes a lie. Remember, Satan's original plan, as revealed in Isaiah 14, is I will become as the Most High. I will reign. I will take and place myself above the angels, etc. And of course, he didn't have capacity to function there, as is demonstrated by what has happened subsequently. So he was functioning in a position of weakness in an attempt to attain a position of greater glory, when his actual place, where he already was placed in perfect integrity of God, was the ideal place for him to have the greatest happiness and the greatest glory. But he wasn't content with that. And so that's why sin was found in him, in a sense of his thinking and his unhappiness related to God's placing of him in the plan. And so he rebelled ultimately and thereby created arrogance, which of course is the essence of his thought style. And of course, pride is a characteristic, or is arrogance. It says here in verse 12 of Proverbs 18, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." So in essence, anyone who functions in arrogance is achieving or attempting to accomplish something or achieve something minus the capacity necessary to actually carry it off. And so the challenge to each of us is to function in the Word of God with integrity and live in the spiritual life. From that we receive capacity, and then we're able to function with the integrity of that is a function of being able to do the job, whatever it happens to be. And then God promotes us in His time, and we have then the ability to function in that sphere of promotion with happiness. We haven't attempted to grab it. It has been given to us by grace. And of course, anything that happens that way, then you have not only you have received the blessing, but you're not in a position where you have overreached and are therefore unable to maintain what you have grasped. And of course, that's the issue with arrogance. Arrogance includes jealousy. Jealousy and happiness are mutually exclusive. It also includes self-pity, a guilt complex, bitterness, implacability, vindictiveness, hatred and revenge motivation and function, all of which exclude true happiness. And of course, those are all characteristics of arrogance and characteristics of Satan, who is the author of that system. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the happiness of God as versus the pseudo-happiness of the cosmos. Father, we thank You for this, another opportunity to study Your Word. We thank You for the provision that gives us in understanding the true nature of what You desire for us to have. And of course, that is ultimately the happiness of Your happiness, which cannot be taken away because it's protected by Your power of omnipotence and established in Your immutability and truth and Your perfect faithfulness. So as we recall these words into our souls, as we face the challenges that come our way, we ask that You would help us to prevail in those circumstances and become tactical victors in the angelic conflict. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking You all in Jesus' name. Amen.